Blog Talk Radio.
Blessed souls, the brightest light that ever was and ever will be and is right now. Just we don't access it directly. We're waiting for the universal redemption to kick in. But until that blessed moment, hopefully in the most existential of moments like right now, we're going to at least take some time to engage in Soul Class number 418, Secular by Design, Part 22. Why do we want to do that, blessed souls? Because we're alive, because we want to stay alive. And Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. And now we're broadcasting, it's about 10:02 here live, Eastern Standard Time from Turtle Island, a.k.a., which means the USA, which the inner dimension of the USA is unifying souls. Actually, program content today will focus on reading from Alan W. Cecil's Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, which you can just Google it up in your local search engine. And I heartily recommend it. Not only do I, but also Professor Ross Barnard of Queensland University, all the way down yonder, with an English accent trying to be an Aussie, not to get too saucy, Professor Ross Barnard heavily recommends as well reading this book. And if Ross recommends it, bless his souls, give it a chance. Joining me today is Rambam student, teacher, and advocate for the dissemination of the teachings of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Don. I want to wish everybody a happy Hanukkah before the program ends.
Thank you very much, Dennis. And I just want to point out, Dennis, and to you blessed listeners out there, that, first of all, our call-in number, if you're interested in participating, not just listening, but participating, anywhere around in the United States or, that, for that matter, in the world, the call-in number is 347-838-8669, 347-838-8669, and we also make humble petitions to the Almighty Creator that one day we'll be able to establish an 800 caller in line to allow you to call in from anywhere in the world. But until that moment, I just want to mention as well that the word Hanukkah has rooted within it the word chinuch, which means preparation and education. Meaning we can prepare ourselves to be educated, and at times we have to educate ourselves how to get prepared. And one of the ways we're going to be doing that today is bring in as well the author of the very book we hope to be reading parts from today is Alan W. Cecil. Good morning, Alan.
Good morning, Alan. How are you doing?
And Alan, also we have Dennis Ryan live on the line. Dennis, we have Alan, so I'll let you gentlemen exchange greetings.
Boker Tov, Alan.
Oh, that was a simultaneous expression of greetings, and no one could understand what either person was saying, so I'll... Dennis, why don't you say it again, and then I'll let Alan, because Dennis is our senior statesman here.
Boker Tov, Alan.
Yes, it sure is. I hope you're having a good day.
I want to tell you, gentlemen, you blessed souls out there, that today is the beginning of a 9-day vacation that I'm taking, and I am certainly in need of it. I need to decompress from my work in the social services and the mental health field, and I thank God that I have accumulated the time to relax, and hopefully we're going to be doing an hour. We've got about 55 minutes to go, so we'll go a little more slowly, hopefully a little more in-depth, and hopefully we'll do an hour show next week as well. And the issue I'd like to bring up, gentlemen, and for you blessed souls, is that this over this past Shabbat Sabbath, I was sitting in the famous Frankel Shul in Kesakron Heights, and one of my friends of mine was mentioning to me that he saw on a user-friendly website that a Ben Noah or a Gentile, I don't like to use the term non-Jew, one of the human beings that is blessed to inhabit the world right now, all 7 billion of us, asked of the rabbis, could they explain to them the idea of Gehenom, or hell, or purgatory, I guess it's also known as, or place of judgment? And the rabbi explained to them in very terse terms, well, think of it as a washing machine that's cleansing oneself. Now, I thought to myself immediately, this person who asked the question, they're certainly entitled to ask a question, because in Torah learning, study, discussion, you can really bring up any question you want. The question is, in terms of purpose of being, I wonder sometimes when people ask such a question that because of their interest in sort of what we call the esoteric or beyond the realm of this physical, fleshly, perceivable world, of what benefit ultimately does that do for them, when in fact, if one goes from the other side of the coin, one can be spared from such ramifications by actively trying to improve the state of this world, which is the heart and soul of the entire Torah through the 613 mitzvahs, commandments for the Jewish people, and the seven Noahide commandments. So I'd like to turn to Alan, you're taking that while we can't deny a person the validity of their question, how can we educate people that it is more to their benefit to engage in knowing the seven Noahide commandments and understand that how they've been lost in the shuffle as people are trying to worry about what's going to happen in the afterlife?
Well, I think that actually a better example would be a self-cleaning oven, since we're talking like a hen. I think that I have people ask me that too, and my standard response is that they shouldn't be spending their time worrying about the afterlife. They need to focus on the here and now. They need to focus on what they're doing now, keeping the seven mitzvot. They need to, you know, becoming a better person. And I tell them, look, the afterlife will take care of itself, but you've got to focus on your time on earth, you know, here, now. Don't think of the past, but don't worry about the future. Concentrate on the now.
Dennis, your take on this matter? Well, we're not going to deny the validity of such a question. If you were to put on your Rambam eyeglasses or Rambam thermometer or Rambam heart monitor, looking through that prism, how do you think Rambam would respond to such a question? I'm not sure if he did. And if he didn't, what do you think Rambam would be emphasizing for a living person living upon the living earth in terms of their purpose of mission here in service of God and fellowship with human beings?
Well, we really can't corral the thinking of all humans. Right. One of the problems is that the human mind wanders from time to time. So what may be inconsequential to you may be consequential to someone else. So in deference to everybody, we try to get them to focus in a general direction, hoping that they'll pick up on pointers and become educated and understand. When people ask me about heaven or hell, because let's not just think of hell as the hereafter, I tell them, no human has ever gone there and come back to tell us what's there. So if no human has verified this, then it exists in your mind, your imagination, which is centered in your belief of things. So what happens is that you have to accept, based on your faith and belief, that there is a good place and a bad place, because that's what we're practicing on this land, this earth. what is good, what is bad. And that's what we're trying to get people to get away from the bad and focus on the good. So the Rambam equation is think of God and things will come to you because it's a natural progression in your thought. But if you want to be distracted, you're not controlling your emotions. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole thing that Rambam always said over and over. If you don't control your emotions, you won't be able to use your common sense and think about more important things.
Beautiful, Dennis. I just want to chime in with one more statement, that those individuals, including us, ourselves, and blessed listeners hopefully tuning in live or listening hopefully in the future to the archive version, should understand that number one, there is a teaching from a Iraqi/Babylonian sage who lived from 1835 till he went to the next level of life in 1909 by the name of the Ben Ish Chai, Rabbi Yosef Chaim of Baghdad. And he wrote in one of his seminal teachings that actually the suffering of this world is worse than what people have learned about or perceive about hell or purgatory or Gehenom. And as I understand it, what he's intimating to us, if we don't make it a better world, if we don't try to actualize our human potential to be proper stewards of this earth, no matter who we are, no matter where we are in the rest of the world, life on earth becomes a living hell. And we have seen too many examples in the history of the human family experience where people get so dysfunctionally on a mass consciousness level. We'll be talking about that very soon in the readings from Alan's book, that such havoc it creates that hell couldn't possibly be worse, that in the worst imagination, but we've seen what people have done in the name of a theology, in the name of a philosophy, in the name of an economic system. So that being said, blessed souls, I'd like to go right now into Alan's book, and of course we'll be turning, at what we feel will be the proper times for feedback from Alan and Dennis and Alan. So we're turning to page 48, part 1 overview, secular by design, continuing on, that the body of misinterpretations of the Torah by the theologians of the world is really what Alan asserts, and I agree, is what secularists or secular-minded human beings are raging against, not the Torah itself. The Torah, from the viewpoint of rabbinical Judaic teachings, does not have issues with modern science, as did Christianity historically, and there are some branches of Christianity today which have problems with modern science. And I have to add a footnote, that I have also witnessed that there are certain aspects of even Orthodox Jewry which have a very primitive outlook on science. But I want to tell you, blessed souls, if anyone learns Torah to any degree of intensity and continual engagement in the teachings, you're going to bump into mathematics, you're going to bump into economics, you're going to bump into science, you're going to bump into theological thinking, you're going to bump into athletic thinking. You'll bump into any type of category of thinking that you'll find at any modern university, but it's couched in a different language, and of course it sounds a little different. But that being said, continuing on in Alan's book, modern academics exclude the Torah/Bible because, as do the Christians of history, and again, some groups today as well, and I would even say, again, there is a small percentage of Jews that do as well, because they misinterpret the Torah. Modern academics exclude the Torah because, as we mentioned, as do the Christians, and I'll say slash Jews and other theological groups, faith-based groups that are misinterpreting their faith-based systems, they form their arguments around theological motifs. This illogical fallacy is found in all secular academic disciplines such as history, philosophy, sociology, political science, and economics, as Susan Jacoby, the eminent writer and atheist, explained, and Alan quotes from her book, The Age of American Unreason, published in 2008, page 308. And it sounds painfully, I hope it's not true, but Jacoby sounds like a Jewish name, so it's painful to see that. I think that she is an atheist herself, which is very painful for me to USA in the same sentence as mentioning a fellow Jewess. Anyway, Allen quotes Jacoby with the following statement. Free inquiry and the division of knowledge have always been the secular rays of hope in every vision of American future. Science. How deep a faith it inspired in the Enlightenment rationalists of America's founding generation and their free-thinking late 19th century heirs. Can it by itself provide no remedy for those who, out of ignorance or in servitude to an anti-rational form of faith, know little and care less about the basic principles that constitute the scientific method? So my question to you is this. There's an oxymoron going on here, I think emphasizing more moronic than oxy, that she talks about how deep a faith, which is inspiring the enlightened rationalists, as opposed to the anti-rational form of faith. If anyone does any research into the subject matter of faith or emunah, why can a person on one hand talk about faith as a source of inspiration for rationalists, but then condemn those whose type of faith she finds anti-rational?
It's just amazing to me. Again, this goes into the whole, you know, when you base your whole culture and philosophy on the Greeks, if you go back in history and you see what the Greeks thought of all other non-Greek cultures, it's pretty disturbing. I mean, it follows a pattern, but they had a special, and it's really strange, too, because there were some his name escapes me. He was Aristotle's protege. He called the Jews a nation of philosophers. So you would think that they would be a little more in tune with what the Torah was teaching. The problem is, of course, you know, with organized religion and other things, the Torah posed a threat to the power and wealth of many of the other nations. They feared it. They understood that, you know, when it came up, their organized religion went up against the Torah, their organized religion would lose.
Right. Alan, Dennis, you're taking this. Why is, on the one hand, and I pity this woman.
Well, Alan is on the right track. I don't agree with his phrasing, but his concept and his aims are absolutely perfect. Why? Because the Greeks originally combined religion, philosophy, science, everything together underneath the general category of philosophy. And it took the Rambam to come along and separate what was science, what was religion, and what was philosophy. And a lot of people have a hard time understanding the Rambam when he does this. Why? Because it's clear in his mind, but it's not clear in everybody else's mind. Now, in this country, we have a problem with the so-called educational process. Once you become too educated, we see a lot of people take the trend, I don't need religion because I have science. This is because there's a basic understanding or misunderstanding between the Tanakh and, let's say, science itself. And that is the world of tangible and intangible. The scriptures address the intangibles and how valuable they are. People today, with all their materialism, want something that's more tangible. So science seems like it's more tangible because it's explaining stuff. But you don't believe in science because it's going along the tangible route. While the scripture, the Bible, the Tanakh, is saying the spiritual world is your ultimate. So therefore, you're intangible. So you got to create this balance between them. The Rambam did, and he separated them. And he separated them for a purpose, and that is, don't get confused. What people think is the spiritual world, and to mix it up or to misinterpret what was written in the scriptural world regarding the spirit. This is a serious problem that is causing divergence all over the place. And I think Alan's book addresses this, but I would be a little bit more harsher in my approach. I'm sorry. That's a personal thing. But I understand that Alan was writing for a different public than I usually address.
Well, Dennis, if you haven't gotten the book yet, I would recommend it because if you read the book, Alan at certain times takes off the cognitive, politically correct gloves, and you, as we'll go further into the book, not necessarily today, but in future chapters, you see that there's no hold barred by Alan when it comes to criticizing those ideologies which have really wreaked a lot of havoc on Western civilization. But I want to go a little bit further into Alan's book because we're going to be talking about briefly about Greek thought and culture and how it morphed into other types of thought and culture which create a lot of chaos, namely before, during, and after World War II. So going further into... Yes, Alan.
If I may, there's a rebuttal I have here.
Okay, go ahead.
It's later on at page 408 in my book. I just wanted to point that out. But on page 408, down at the bottom, there's a footnote number 39, where Shimshon Raphael First refutes that concept about Rambam, you know, separating the philosophy. His criticism was that now he mixed too much of it in. He mixed too much of the Greek in with the Torah. So there is actually a different rabbinic viewpoint on that take as well.
Well, true. I mean, yes, Dennis,
Don?
Go ahead. Yes, Dennis.
He's right, Neil, there, because, I mean, Alan, because what happened was for 300 years, the Judaic community had a hard time digesting the original writings of Rambam because they thought he was infusing Greek thought into Judaic scripture or mixing them up while he was really separating them. What he was using was the logic of the Greeks, not their belief, not their philosophy, and not their theology. Matter of fact, he made strong delineations between their theology and their logic. But he admired their logic because they dice things up, put them together, and created nice little packages.
This is a subject matter which hopefully we're going to be continuing to go into in future programs, bless his souls, because it really can become the center of the rest of our 37 minutes. I just want to say that Rambam wrote a book called The Guide to Perplex, which Dennis usually reads on our flagship program on Sunday mornings in search of it. Of ancient authentic Torah, and because he was trying to address the confusion of his times, and there's a clear-cut delineation by Rambam whereby in his Mishneh Torah we see that where those who have criticized him for, so to speak, watering things down or confusing people, what is this and what is that, and are you mixing together like milk and meat, which of course for a Jew is forbidden to be consumed, the Mishneh Torah leaves no doubts about where Rambam stands in terms of Judaic law, and that's just something I just want to throw into the mix, and I'd like to go further, gentlemen. Page 49, Alan continues, yet what is the quote-unquote anti-rational form of faith, which Jacobi criticizes? From the Noahide perspective, anti-rational forms of faith include both Christian theology and secular atheism. These two seemingly diametrically opposed viewpoints come from the same source, Greek thought and culture. And when it comes to Judaism and the Torah, they both too become influenced and support each other. And I want to add an anecdotal point here in the invisible ink that's not here on the page in front of me, that again, any type of endeavor in Torah which is not carried out correctly with the right intention, it also can form erroneous ideas. So I don't want, a person listening out there who might be of a Christian background, past, actively, or in the future, it's not to insult what you believe as a Christian directly as much as the attack that Jacoby is launching against Christian theology and from the Noahide perspective, is that already you should find in Christian theology and secular atheism, which is at the other extreme, so many points which are good, which are originally in their DNA of both Christian theology and secular atheism, points which are undeniably coming from the seven Noahide commandments, and in certain instances coming from the 613 commandments that Israel has received. But with that being said, I want to go a little bit further, and we'll turn to feedback from Dennis and Alan and Dennis, with the preface that as we prepare ourselves for tonight's beginning of the eight-day holiday of Hanukkah, which is, again, is an expression of education and preparation, that the Greeks were emphasizing only rationality. But rationality can become very arbitrary and very man-manipulated or human-manipulated or female-manipulated or according to the needs, whether those needs are elevated needs, self-serving needs, and even evil needs. And that now we're going to read into what the defiance of the small Jewish nation against the mighty Greek Assyrian Empire was in defiance of that type of attitude. Within that context, we go further. It is at this point we must ask the secular intellectual, modern Greek, so to speak, why did the most civilized, scientific, and cultured nation in the early 20th century, a nation that led in the forefront of academics, reason, science, and philosophy, decide to mass murder millions of innocent human beings? This nation decided to use science and reason to find, quote-unquote, the exciting things that are available to be known, end of quote, such as how best to dispose of millions of women and children that modern science, in quotation marks, deemed racially inferior, and I would also like to mention mentally inferior or physically inferior, whose, quote-unquote, reason decided that their, quote-unquote, inferior morals needed to be expunged from the human race, not just the Jewish people, bless its souls, but the mentally ill, the physically disempowered. One intellectual who tried to answer these questions was Daniel Goldhagen, a professor of social science at Harvard. Goldhagen's controversial book is called Hitler's Willing Executioners, published in 1996, touched on this very theme. Why the most quote-unquote civilized and intellectual nation on earth took upon itself to destroy the Jews, and again, I add in the invisible ink that's not printed on the page, other human beings who did not fit their mold of the quote-unquote superior race. Goldhagen did not use the excuses so often repeated that the Nazis were quote-unquote non-Christian or that their quote-unquote science and reason were faulty or that the majority of Germans were duped by a small cadre of madmen. Goldhagen explained how the majority of the Germans, even if they did not personally pull the triggers or shove Jewish children, and again, non-Jewish children or Gentile children or Jewish adults and Gentile adults into the gas chambers, supported the policies of the Nazis to rid Germany of the Jews and other undesirables. Goldhagen recognized the anti-Semitism has been more or less a permanent feature of the Western world, and that's from page 42 of his book, Hitler's Willing Executioners, Ordinary Germans, and the Holocaust. And even though that he noted that, quote-unquote, throughout, yes, Western Europe, in the 19th century, anti-Semitism shed much of its religious medieval garb and adapted new secular clothing, that's from page 43 of Goldhagen's book, he placed the blame of the hatred of the Jews squarely on the people reared in anti-Semitic Christian culture. Christianity certainly had a major part of the German attitudes toward the Jews, but there were other variables which came into play. Why, in fact, did the German intellectuals participate, and even secular intellectuals, why did they also support the Nazis? Why did the academic lovers of reason and science feel it necessary to murder women and children? Even though those intellectuals who did not support Hitler, most felt the Jews were a quote-unquote parasite nation, sucking out the blood life of the German economy and weakening the German state, Goldhagen pointed out that, quote-unquote, the cognitive model of Nazi anti-Semitism has taken shape well before the Nazis came to power. And this model, throughout the 19th and early 20th century, was also extremely widespread in all social classes and sectors of German society. For it was deeply embedded in German culture and political life and conversation, as well as integrated into the moral structure of society. Now, I would say the one difference between the Nazi anti-Semitism and the ancient Assyrian anti-Semitism is that the anti-Jewish Torah viewpoint of the Greek Assyrians was more of an exported belief, because those that were living in their native Greek Assyria and the other lands they had conquered, probably, if they didn't interact with Jews, probably did not think about these matters. Rather, they engaged in their own idolatry or their own lifestyles, whether it be positive, negative, or indifferent to what would be considered, according to the Torah perspective, for the seven Noahic commandments for the nations of the world. So, Alan, I've bitten off a lot. You know, it's a very strong question, and you assert that this goes back, way, way back, although not directly at the bottom of page 50, which hopefully we'll be reading in a few moments, but maybe you'd like to talk about how, you know, hatred just doesn't, it's not, we don't believe in spontaneous generated hatred, those of us who learn Torah, that these things go way, way back in time, way back to the great Greeks, and even before the Greeks, and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Egyptians, and even the stances of harshness until, you know, Hashem intervened on the behalf of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also the harshness which Noah encountered, where he tried to warn those at the time of the flood, you know, it's a time to make a change, and if not, well, Hashem, God, will intervene. They didn't listen, and we know what the consequences were way back then. So it's really going back way, way back. But maybe you'd like, if you can recapitulate what I just said based on your book in a way that you think might add some nuance and texture and more enlightenment to what I just said.
Well, the Goldhagen touched on a point. It wasn't, yeah, everybody looks at, oh, well, you know, like the Germans just had this moment of mass hallucination. They went a little crazy from the Nazis. But Goldhagen points out that the attitudes towards the Jews went way back in German culture and society. If you go back and read Martin Luther's about the Jews and their lies, an essay he wrote, I mean, he basically says pretty much the same things as Hitler wrote in Mein Kampf about the Jews. And the Germans, it's like you were saying, they got these ideas and concepts. You go all the way back to the Greek culture. You know, it's ironic that we're going to be celebrating Hanukkah tonight, because these are the same things that we are dealing with. You know, the victory over the Greek anti-Semitism, the corrosive Greek culture, and it had an influence on Germany. So, you know, in a lot of ways, Hanukkah is not just a celebration of the Maccabees against the Greeks. It's also can be applicable to modern day and what transpired in the last 70, 80 years.
Yeah. Dennis, anything you'd like to contribute to this portion of the program?
Oh, yes. This is right up my wheelhouse here. What happens is that the winds of hatred have been blowing for a long time for the history of man, but it's based on differences. And it's differences of not only perceived, but imperceived. So we have a thing called Western culture and Eastern culture. They've been competing for a long time. And each one tries to outdo the other based on differences. And it ends up as hatred somewhere along the human line of culture. So what happens is, just to give you an example of just basic theology of how serious people took this years and years, millennium ago, that the Hebrew word hesed was one time announced by certain rabbis that this was a special love that God had given to his chosen people. In other words, it was a part of the Judaic culture. So what happened was, the people who weren't Judaic at the time said, oh, we got to get a comparable thing to offset this. And what happens is, they relied on the Greek word for the same thing, but it's called agape, A-G-A-P-E, or agape, depending on how you want to pronounce it. But they thought this would offset the special love that God had set up for the so-called chosen people. So they said, oh, no, we have a love that God has given us, but it's not really for the chosen people. Well, that's real nice that the Western Eastern culture decided on what the purpose of God's love was. Somebody must have had an inside track to God to get this distinguishing feature understood. But this goes way, way back, and we're still doing it today. We haven't really changed that much. And what bugs everybody to a certain degree, and I'm being cute about it by saying bugs, is that the Jewish religion is still keeping to their basic and tenets that were originally put together in the oral tradition. And they haven't changed. Even here we go in on Hanukkah. Based on oil, energy, all of a sudden it appeared, and people felt a little bit better. It must have been a miracle. How else could all that oil last so long? Anyway, what happens is the Western world likes to think they're more enlightened and that they can change and adjust, etc. But sometimes they're hurting themselves by doing that because they're getting away from those old basic principles. And they think they're inventing something new by changing the words. But the concepts remain the same. So it's a question, is the Eastern culture going to stick with the ancient stuff, or are they going to be enlightened like the Western? To me, this is a joke, because this is just humans trying to fool humans or playing a stupid game, when in effect, there is only one God for all of us.
Sure. I'd like to chime in, Dennis, on something you mentioned, and I'd be interested in how you gentlemen feel about what I'm going to say. This whole idea that Creator or God or Hashem's love for Israel is predicated on the idea that if we understand it as a special love, a unique love, we're called, God's firstborn, as that's what Moses told Paro, that Israel is my firstborn. It is predicated on that we have an additional responsibility to internalize God's love and share it with the rest of the world. Now, let's say someone who is a Gentile, a member of the blessed human family experience, and Dennis and I reviewed this verse last Sunday on our In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah program, where King Solomon taught, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe said that King Solomon was a man of deep faith, and not only that, the Lubavitcher Rebbe told former mayor John Lindsay in 1968, 1969, that when he teaches in Sunday school, in a Christian Sunday school, he should teach the words of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about, my son, if you learn my instruction, I'm paraphrasing now, and Rashi elucidated that if you learn, basically, if anyone who learns God's Torah is God's son. So anyone who is willing to take upon themselves the free choice to learn Torah with the intent of wanting to be a student of Creator, but that also implies one is willing to take on the responsibility of following the dictates of what Creator has transmitted to Moses and to the subsequent sages up in, throughout the ages, one will find that one is not going to be lacking in feeling of love from Creator to oneself, and one shouldn't have a problem in spreading love, which I also like to write love/respect for other people, respect for their dignity and their innate wholesomeness and their inability to fulfill their mission on the earth as a steward of the earth. So the idea that there should be this clash of Western Eastern cultures, and I also want to mention parenthetically, in that there is a tape recording of the Rebbe telling Mayor Lindsay that he should teach Proverbs in Christian Sunday school. The Rebbe didn't tell him to close down the Christian Sunday school. He didn't tell him to renounce Christianity. He suggested it's a good idea to teach Proverbs in the Sunday school classes. So we see here that there was nothing there in that conversation which gave the remotest hint to the idea of, my culture is my culture and your culture is your culture, and never the twain shall meet. No, the Rebbe was saying, I respect who you are, but I also suggest to you humbly, you can integrate the teachings of a man of great faith, we described as King Solomon,
to your students, and what and the let the blessings flow. Alan, your take on these matters.
Well, I think I need to point out one of the themes that I have in the book also. This is a counter to what you read out of the book a little earlier, that you can also approach a Noahide, not a Jew, but a Ben Noah can approach the Torah and the seven Noahide laws without a belief in Hashem. And that is one of the major differences between a Noahide and a Jew. Jews are commanded to believe in Hashem. Noahides are not. And there is a path to it. You know, you have the spiritual path, which is very important, but there's many others who don't have that, and they can approach it with logic and reason, because there's nothing more logical and reasonable than the Torah. And this is the audience the book was actually addressed to, those right. who do not believe and who have been misguided by our culture into thinking that because Christian theology is so unreasonable that, well, I guess Judaism is unreasonable too, because they believe in the same thing. They have no idea about the Torah, what the rabbis taught, you know, rabbinic logic, rabbinic interpretation. It's so different and yet so unknown to Western culture.
So, Dennis, your take on these matters?
Well, since we're talking about Hanukkah, we also have this concept of Christmas. And when Jesus of Nazareth was on the earth here, the planet, he used to quote the sages and quote the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Tanakh, the Torah, whatever you want to say, because that is still the only good book that remains good, because it's unchanged. It is constant. And if all Christians, most of them really realize that Jesus of Nazareth was quoting all the time from Scripture. He didn't invent Scripture. He quoted it. He quoted the sages. It has been said. It has been written. It has been understood. These concepts were not new, but to get people to follow in some of this stuff is not the easiest thing in the world. So we have rationalizations, and yes, you mentioned the Nazis. Oh, yes, they had great rationalizations. They used their intellect to do rationalizations. That doesn't make the rationalization any better because intellects did it. What happens is people believed in it, and they said, well, if Ali is doing it, maybe I should follow too. But then again, we had a book that was written in the 60s, I think it was called A Nation of Sheep. Yes, humans can act like sheep, and when they do, they throw a whole bunch of principles, fundamentals, out the window.
Mm-hmm. That being said, I also do want to mention now that in certain areas we agree to disagree and disagree to agree, and in many areas we also agree that not just the Rebbe, but other people, rabbis have held that anything which is rational, not super rational, but there is the option of a Noahide embellishing his observance of the seven Noahide commandments. For instance, if he's commanded not to worship idols, so the question says, well, what is the validity of worship? From one perspective, there's no direct obligation to worship anything. On the other hand, if it comes into that particular person's experience that if they had a prior context of worshiping something which was idolatry or something within another religion or faith, they might want to fill that gap because they enjoyed that experience, which we cannot invalidate that experience of pleasure, of some ethereal type of perception. Therefore, they do have the option of integrating, but we want to say, you know, from when the context of seven mitzvahs, no commandments, not that a person should be spending 8 hours a day in prayer and meditation and swaddling cloth on the top of a mountain to become a new cult leader. But, you know, I just want to bring that out. I know that you're taking a very, very strict viewpoint, which I respect, but I also just want to mention, too, that there is an option In fact, I heard from Rabbi David Katz last night that Noahides have the option of trying to learn how 50% of the Torah is actually addressing them, and as well as, you know, the entire Torah addressing the Jewish people. Although, again, those seven commandments are uniquely configured, and just like the Ten Commandments allude to the 613, the seven commandments allude to many more precepts, which I'm, you know, I know that you're aware of. So I, if you want to respond or just move forward, that's up to you.
Everybody has the choice to love God, but you have
right.
to make the choice.
Right. It should be done, hopefully, in a rational fashion. Ellen, any response?
Well, the program, the whole theme of the book has to do with the rationality of the Torah and the irrationality of the so-called Western rationalization. It's like what Dennis mentioned earlier about changing words and terms. This is something that the West, particularly Christianity, has done for nearly 2,000 years, changing
right.
the words, terms, and meanings of the Hebrew, the basic Hebrew words in the Torah. You were talking about, you know, Des mentioned about Jesus when he was, talking about the Torah and everything, quoting from it, you know, in one of Paul's letters, Shaul. He has a little, a couple of verses that Christians love to quote. It says, all Scripture is given, is authoritative. It's given for doctrine and reproof and correction. And, you know, the point I make out to people who quote me that, because they're trying to defend the New Testament, I say, well, the New Testament wasn't even written then. You know, he's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Tanakh. He's talking about the Torah. That's what's authoritative. That is what is used, you know, what we should go by, not the writings that came much later.
Yep. Continuing on.
I just want to say one thing, Don. I agree with Alan there, because the New Testament is more conventional rather than traditional. And I say there's nothing wrong with tradition. If you want to reinvent the conventional out of the traditional, that's not too bad, but it's not 100% of the original cloth.
Right. Rambam, before we go further, takes a viewpoint, which is, you know, at the end of his Mishnah Torah, mentions that, although, you know, he intimates in some areas, and some he's outright very, very black and white, that, you know, we have the nation of Israel, we don't accept Christianity or Islam or the Quran as forms of replacement for what we consider to be the eternal Torah instruction. At the same time, too, they were given, according to Rambam's viewpoint, and it's interesting that he quotes this in a book of law, that our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and they are here to serve as a means of paving the way towards the redemption with as he says, is that the Messiah, the Mashiach, will come and lead the whole world in the authentic service of the Creator, which is meaning all cultures, all peoples, the Jewish people need correction, all nations need correction. It's a very, very deep subject, so I just want to mention that with all those points that both you gentlemen made, which are certainly very valid, that, you know, there is, no matter how much rationality we can try to seek out from within the Torah, there will always be something that's super rational, and it's just a matter of us to try to see how much we want to bend our heads around it. But Rambam himself cautions about getting into these matters which are super rational, because he said that they don't necessarily need to action. And again, Torah is a divine system of instruction which emphasizes Maisa Iker, action is the main thing. So let's take some action. Let's conclude page 50 as we come to the last, down to the last 10 minutes of our program. As Alan asks a series of stinging questions at the end of page 50, but before we do that, He makes a conclusive statement here. Although at best the German intellectuals were against genocide and expulsion, they thought, quote-unquote, the way in which Jews could renounce their Jewishness was to renounce their Judaic way of life, because even those Germans who were secularly oriented understood the unwholesomeness of Jews to derive, at least in large part, from the tenets of Judaic teachings, a religion asserted to be devoid of love and humanity as judged by German cultural judgment. Again, that's another. That's coming out of, I think, Goldhagen's book. Goldhagen's book, which is very interesting. German cultural judgment, which was not a promoter of love and humanity, was saying that the Judaic teachings were devoid of love and humanity. Therefore, in order to destroy the Jews, the Germans of those days, they had to destroy Judaic teachings itself. And you can see on YouTube videos of them having public burnings of the Bible. And I think I once saw in one of these videos, no longer should we have to learn about water libations and sacrifice. Let us praise the Führer. Sounds like idolatry to me, blessed souls. At least in this aspect, they agree with today's intellectuals and Judaic teachings, and more specifically, that they had a perception that the Torah, quote-unquote, in their ideology of 70-plus years ago, or 80-plus years ago, is that Torah, quote-unquote, poisons everything, God forbid. So then Alan ends the chapter with a series of very sharp questions, and I'll read them as follows. What is exactly that the Torah poisons? And, quote-unquote, what are the, quote-unquote, moral structures in non-Torah society that the Torah affects? What are the, quote-unquote, moral structures of Western society based upon? And why are they supposedly superior to the, quote-unquote, moral structures of the Torah? Next question. How can intellectuals make value judgments on the Torah when they appear to be woefully ignorant of its tenets and teachings? The next question. How thoroughly have our intellectuals and academic institutions reasonably and rationally analyzed the Torah? Next quote. How is the meme of anti-Semitism affected secular academics? And the word meme, Alan brought at the beginning of his book, was coined by Professor Richard Dawkins.
I just want to
go back to how Dawkins termed this idea of memes. Let me just find it here. Because I forgot the definition. I'm not finding it. I had it, and then I lost it. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Selfish Gene, quotes meme, M-E-M-E, not to be confused with the preparation for an operatic performance, me. The word meme was coined in 1976 by Richard Dawkins to mean, quote-unquote, is defined as an entity that is capable of being transmitted from one brain to another. So that being saying that how is this transmission of one brain to another of anti-Semitism affected secular academics? Unfortunately, we see today on the college campuses in the West, it seems to be affecting it greatly. The second to last question, how legitimate are the arguments against the Torah? And the next to last question, how has the anti-Semitic meme affected our culture and society? And these interrelated questions, which are, to me, are like a spinal cord of material that should hopefully inspire those listening to our live broadcast or future archive version of this program today, that these interrelated questions are worthy of closer examination. Alan, anything you'd like to embellish on this very sharp, pungent, insightful way of concluding the part one overview. Yeah.
Well, that's what we're going to be going into starting next week. We'll be going into chapter one and exploring the answers to these questions.
Dennis, anything you'd like to add to the conversation before I make our concluding remarks?
Yes, ever so quickly, the Nazis have come and gone. They made a major mistake. They went after the people and not the concept that kept all the people together. They didn't know how to attack the concept, so they went after the weakest point, the people. Well, they have come and gone, and they've left a bad taste and sadness in our history and lives. But you must remember, the Jewish people have absorbed all this and just kept on going. This Hanukkah is going to be just like all the other Hanukkahs. whether the Nazis appeared or not. So the power of the original scripture that was handed down by Moses and what he wrote as the major prophet has remained unchanged. So we don't need people to reinvent the wheel or to rationalize whether they're using philosophy or science. It exists, it is, and it will be.
Dennis, I'd like to thank you very much for participating today. Again, I think we're on a little bit of a hot streak, if you don't mind me saying. I'm not trying to be boastful, but I think this is the second program in a row that together we've collaborated to make a vibrant presentation. Of course, Alan, you as the writer of this book, I am greatly honored and appreciative of you taking some of your valuable time to share with us to embellish the book. From our discussions, hopefully, and after your book eventually, even though it was released 3 years ago, is eventually, I think, if not before the Messianic era, during the Messianic era, is going to be coming it will become a bestseller, and you'll be working on Secular by Design, Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, Part 2. But maybe you'd like to leave
it on. I've already started.
Okay, beautiful. Well, you know, that means, well, I hope you know, I've booked you for about the next 40 years.
Don?
Yes.
We need more Allens.
You better believe it. We need more Dennis.
I think the world can take more Allens.
With that being said, Alan, is there something you'd like to suggest to our blessed audience, something they can practically implement into their life experience based on your book or anything that you have learned about concerning the seven Noahide commandments?
I'd like to just touch on something Dennis mentioned a few minutes ago. They're talking about how the Germans and these other nations, to get rid of the message of the Torah, tried to take on the weakest link, not realizing that when they took on the Jewish people, they took on Mr. Big with a capital B. and that's why they don't exist anymore.
And I'd like to mention as well, going back to Genesis and chapter 9, where God tells Noah, that a man will shed the blood of another man, his blood shall be shed, because in the oral Torah traditions, the premeditated murder of one human being by another human being, not in self-defense, but as a premeditated act of violence, is basically driving out an aspect of the divine presence from the world, as that divine presence had previously been manifested through the divine image of he or she, whoever unfortunately had lost their lives in such a tragic fashion. So with that being said, blessed souls, I'd like to my little two cents and to prepare us for In the Now by sharing a song by David Dohm, who actually wrote a little bit of description underneath underneath where you can click on the link to hear the song In the Now by David Dohm. And he described himself as following. David Dohm, singer, songwriter, among other things like husband, dad, left-handed dreamer, cat owner. When I'm not strumming, I'm examining the eyes of the elderly and frail as an optometrist. I've been through a lot, and I'm still smiling, thank God. And this song testifies to that, how we have to live in the now. There's a type of existentialism, blessed souls, which can be permeated with Torah thoughts of how to make it a better world. And just remember, blessed souls, that David Dohm is going to now help us get back home in a way of darki shalom, in a peaceful, darki noam, in a pleasant way, often of havachad, one love, gerlachad, one death of kolano, in a way that we should all remember. The nature of the good is to do good, and the source of all good is the Creator. And blessed souls, happy Hanukkah. And for those of you who are not celebrating Hanukkah, remember there's that little cruise of oil of opportunity that you can access that has that ceiling of purity, because the Creator has a spark of godliness within you that you can activate and actualize your potential in this world as one of the 7 billion plus stewards of this living, breathing, thriving blessed souls, despite the travails and the sufferings. We can get over it and prepare the world to make it better. Here we go, In the Now. Let's keep it in the now. Take care, everyone. Just waiting for it to come up, blessed souls. And we've got a little bit of a glitch here, but hopefully it will go on. Hold on. Hold on, blessed souls, here it comes.
people you knew and the places you've seen. If you've been hungover and you've broken a heart, we all have our very own place to start. There ain't no one who hasn't done anything wrong. And now's your chance to make it all turn out just right. Or will you put up a fight?
Apparently, so this is, we lost the rest of the song. Anyway, take care, everyone, and Hashem bless you all.